Hear the word of the Lord. Early in the morning, he returned to the temple. All the people gathered around him, and he sat down and taught them. The legal experts and Pharisees brought a woman in adultery. Placing her in the center of the group, they said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone a woman like this. What do you say?" They said this to test him because they wanted a reason to bring an accusation against him. Jesus bent down and wrote on the ground with his finger. They continued to question him, so he stood up and replied, "Whoever hasn't sinned should throw the first stone." Bending down again, he wrote on the ground. Those who heard him went away one by one, beginning with the elders. Finally, only Jesus and the woman were left in the middle of the crowd. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Is there no one to condemn you?" She said, "No one, sir." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, don't sin anymore." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Hi, everyone. Good morning. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, my name is Natasha. I used to intern here about 2 years ago. I've been going to Oak for about 4 years, and I'm so excited to be back preaching, and it's just such a joy. To begin this sermon, I wanted to offer an observation that I think all of us had, little ones to elders here, and maybe you can relate to this. Growing up, I could always see who the quote-unquote trouble kid was just by the way adults would talk about them. You know what I mean, right? The sort of raised eyebrow, the awkward pause before they say the person's name, the the tightening of the shirt, the disappointed exhale, like all of those things. The way the teacher would say, "Oh, bless their heart," and absolutely did not mean that as a blessing. Based on people's tones, I learned pretty quick growing up who were the safe kids, the ones who were polite, turned their homework in time, all of those things, and the ones who were not. The ones who we called the troubled kids. I'm using air quotes, and I will be doing that a lot this sermon. There were those ones that had too much attitude, too much detention, too much something that made it difficult for the adults. Something. Maybe they acted out. Maybe they were loud, rude, angry, unusually silent, quote-unquote, difficult. Maybe they came from homes that were messy and hard to talk about. Maybe this sort of troubled kid was you or is you at this very moment. However you want to define troubled, I was taught, either directly or indirectly, to keep my distance. You know, maybe you could pray for them as a good Christian does. Maybe you could wave to them, but you certainly didn't get close because the adults would warn that as these troubled kids get older, they would become troubled adults and more messiness would occur. But here's the thing about being labeled as troubled. Most people, majority of people, do not choose that title for themselves. Rarely does someone want to grow up as a child marked by trouble or causing trouble just for the fun of it. This summer, we've been journeying and seeing what it's like to be with God and with neighbor, our church, and with those in unique and sometimes difficult situations. Last week, we talked about those facing life-altering challenges. A few weeks before, we talked about illnesses. And this one's a bit different. We are turning our focus towards the troubled people, people who on the surface seem to purposefully make decisions that either harm themselves or others, or often both. If we can be perfectly honest with ourselves, you and I have been defined as troubled at some point before. But as we discussed this morning, it's a lot more complicated than just choosing to make a bad decision. By the way, I really don't like the word troubled, which is just great because the title of the sermon, but I am going to use it, even though I think sometimes it can overemphasize someone's mistakes and less of their humanity. But I'm going to use it now, and we're going to use it with a lot of nuance. So it's important to note, when I use the word troubled, I'm not talking about a category of people far off. I'm talking about you and I, our neighbors, people around us, who sometimes make choices that can cause unintentional harm. And sure, most of the time, these harmful actions come from one's own decision-making, but often than not, these decisions are the result or perhaps the masking of a really serious and heart-wrenching pain. Painful, aching things that you wish you could just keep deep down inside your chest and locked away. Things like depression, anxiety, trauma, other kinds of hurt, which are now starting to surface in some pretty unhealthy ways. And if we're going to be honest, that relabeling of trouble begins to kind of sound a lot like us from time to time, doesn't it? Surely in the past week or so, some sort of pain cracked at the surface. Maybe someone said something that struck a nerve. Maybe you were jealous and you reacted in a way that you wish you could take back. On a deeper level, the so-called troubled aren't typically folks who make a small mistake out of the blue. But to be troubled is often to be caught in a painful cycle of sin and self-destruction. When I say the word sin, I think there needs to be some redefinition here. I'm going to draw on the words that Soren Kierkegaard used right up there, redefinition of sin. He's a Danish philosopher who understood sin not just as a wrongdoing, but as a kind of despair. He loved that word. For him, sin is a condition of being out of step with who we are in God. It's living in disharmony with God, with our neighbors, with ourselves, sometimes willfully, but sometimes without even realizing it. And when we lose touch of what God has called us to be, it inevitably begins to shape how we think, how we act, how we live, how we treat people. And in that confused and despairing state, the troubled often make choices that cause real harm to themselves and at times to others. Now, when we hear the word troubled, a lot of images come to mind, but one of our first things that might come to mind are those who are incarcerated, those who are in jail or in prison for one reason or another. In our very sensationally driven world we find ourselves in, their struggle of the incarcerated are made public. And at times, they are treated as a spectacle to kind of look at and shake your heads at. But when their crimes are read aloud and their cases are treated like these spectacles, the world and, frankly, the church don't pause and ask why. Why are they there? What has brought someone to that place? The journey that leads someone to such a place is almost never simple. No one, as a child growing up, dreams of a life incarcerated. These stories are layered with heartache and complexity, stories marked by things such as trauma, perhaps discrimination, abuse, longing, and hopefully grace and redemption. Yet far too often, our incarcerated brothers and sisters and siblings are not seen for the fullness of their humanity. Instead, they are reduced to just one chapter of their life, their mistake, their sentence, and their shame. And this oversimplification, dehumanizing way of categorizing those incarcerated is what we find in our passage from John 8. The scene is set. A woman is caught in the act of adultery and dragged into the temple courts. She is exposed and humiliated, treated not as a human being, but as a case study, as a test for Jesus, as a spectacle for all to see. And really, in handing down this verdict, the lawmakers and Pharisees are really actually just boosting their own ego, aren't they? You know, by making her sin public, they are really building up their own sense of authority and righteousness, but in doing so, they are ignoring everything about her humanity, her story, her wounds, her hopes, reducing her nothing more than a sensational headline, adulteress caught in the act. But we should pause here and really remember that we do not know the full story of how this woman ended up where she was. It is likely that her situation was not ideal, but one of desperate survival, circumstances that likely pushed her to things which she did not wish to do, perhaps constrained by poverty, her gender, perhaps abuse, perhaps the demands of her family, or some sort of unhealed trauma. But regardless, her accusers come demanding judgment, ignoring the complexities of her life or the possibility of mercy. Jesus, however, refuses to join in that condemnation, likely because he does know the complexities of her life. When posed with a question, he doesn't answer immediately. Instead, he bends down and draws in the dust. And biblical scholars and pastors love to guess what perhaps he's drawing, but that's not going to be the focus of today's message. Whatever he is drawing, he creates space. He listens, he causes silence and listens with that silence. And when he finally speaks, he does not name her sin, but says, "Let the one who is without sin cast the first stone." And then suddenly, the accusers have become the accused. The exposers have become the exposed. The playing field is leveled. They see themselves, that they are too troubled, but unlike this woman who was forced to make her troubles public, their troubles are likely hidden, locked away. Realizing that someone, Jesus, notices their scars are starting to crack at the surface, their sense of sort of superiority and authority and piety come crashing down just like that. And one by one, the accusers begin to leave. And this is what comes to, I think, be the most radical point of the gospel, besides for the resurrection, of course. Jesus stands up and looks at her and says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she replies, "No one, sir." And he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go now and sin no more." What is so astonishing for me is that Jesus does not only forgive her, albeit he does not ignore her sin, but he never verbally names it. After all, she does not need a reminder of what she has done. Instead, by leveling the playing field, seeing her and forgiving her sins, he gives her back her dignity, her story, and a future. And he encourages her to find harmony again with God, neighbor, and self. If you'll allow me, I'm going to bring this a little bit closer to home, and I have never done this before in a church, so please bear with me. On the screen, there will be two photos of my parents and my family. The one on the right is of my brother's wedding in October, and my sister-in-law. It was great, but I'm actually going to focus the one on the left. At first glance, this is my parents, by the way. At first glance, it looks very simple and ordinary. You might be able to describe them as, you know, white, Midwestern, brown-haired, smiling, and nothing in this picture would catch your attention. But to me, it is the most beautiful photo I have ever seen in my life. What you don't see in that photo is a story marked by both preservation, struggle, and incredible deliverance. Judging from my mom's smile, you would never have guessed a year earlier she had been arrested. My mom, my wonderful, beautiful mom, had been struggling with addiction from prescription medicine for over 15 years. And I didn't even know that she had an addiction because, as we have been talking about, it's so easy often to hide. And that smile, and that beautiful, gorgeous smile my mom has, came only an hour or two after she had been released after 9 months in jail. Like the woman in the gospel story, my mom's story could have been easily reduced by her crime, her addiction, her guilt, But addiction, as I hope many of us do know, is often a symptom of something deeper, something hurting that someone has had that they may not even fully understand. It can also be a genetic disposition as well, as it was with my mom. But those who truly saw her, those who tried to stay with her story, they understood that there was so much more beneath the surface. They saw someone in need of healing. They saw the Holy Spirit in the situation. And they bore witness to the hard and holy work of healing and restoration. Through the mercy of God and the undeniable power of the Holy Spirit, my mom was delivered from her addiction. And this year, she celebrates 10 years of sobriety. Oh. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, my family was held together, which makes this painting a picture of me and my brother and all of us at the wedding possible. My parents' marriage was strengthened and stronger than ever, and now my mom takes time to go to support groups and shares her story, which is the reason I'm allowed to share her story with you. If you're listening, Mom, thank you. She's going to listen to this recording. And while I could easily preach a sermon on her deliverance, her powerful deliverance from the Holy Spirit, I just want to highlight one thing from her story today. She didn't do it alone. It took a village, a whole village, as the saying says. Our church rallied together. The extended family stepped in and helped cover costs when they got tight, and they got tight. We had to sell our home, and there was always a place to stay. But beyond the practical help, what my mom received was something far deeper. She had people who were willing to listen to her story, people who were not afraid of her addiction, people who were not rushing to judgment, ready to condemn and throw stones, people who checked in on her and kept her accountable to her own goals of sobriety, emphasis, own goals of sobriety. People like my dear friend and counselor, Lyle, who offered his services to our family for years pro bono, to our whole family, including extended, visited my mom every week in jail. People like our friend Pastor Apple, who showed up again, again at the jail, in the courthouse, and so many others. In fact, Lyle and Pastor Apple gave professional testimony to my mom's character when the time came for her court. And so many others came, so many friends and family who prayed for her, visited her, stood by her, and then flooded the courtrooms when her court date came. In fact, I remember one time visiting her in jail with my dad, one of the jailers stopped us and said, "You know, it's really strange and good to see you guys here. Most of the other inmates do not get a visitor, let alone a visitor every week." And my mom was told by the inmates as well that they were very jealous of the amount of visitors she got. Even the judge remarked on the court date, seeing that the vast majority of people in the court were there to support the defendant. Oh, thank you. The judge was able to see that the courtroom was majority filled of people supporting my mom. And she said how it was both a strange and wonderful thing to see someone on the side of the defendant who was declaring herself guilty. And I think to many of us, standing on the side of those in trouble and guilty does and feel like a strange and wonderful thing. To stand with the troubled is to stand in an uncomfortable place, and it can put you on the opposite side of the courtroom, sometimes literally. And this can situate you to see and understand and love a person who has done harm. And sometimes for me, in a little sense, give a testimony to a judge about someone's character, that they are more than their guilt. They are a wonderful mother, a loving wife, a beloved daughter of God, and that there is nothing that they will do to separate the love of God from her. But I offer this story of my mom, not as a blueprint, as if deliverance can be guaranteed through a certain formula or prayer or perseverance. In fact, in my own experience, the absolute worst advice I got with my mom, the sort of help I got, was saying, oh, if you do this, if you do that, or if you do whatever, your mom will be delivered. That is the absolute worst, quote unquote, help you can get. But I share my story, my mom's story, as a witness of what can be possible when people choose to be with the troubled. When we stay, when we listen, when we refuse to define someone by their lowest point. Yes, my mom's deliverance came from the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, absolutely. But her work and the sobriety was also the fruit of a patient presence of people who refused to let go. That said, it is very important to acknowledge that not every story ends up in some sort of redemption. Not every person who walks out of jail or prison finds some sort of redeeming, lasting freedom. Nearly two-thirds of people who are released from prison are rearrested the same year. Not everyone finds deliverance from addiction. Statistics show that nearly 60% of people who deal with addiction relapse, even with extensive treatment. Not every fractured relationship is restored. Studies show that 52% of partnerships end as soon as someone gets incarcerated. And this does not even include the 50% likelihood of divorce and the 32% likelihood of getting divorced after every year of someone being in jail. Not everyone finds complete healing. Long effects of addiction, like those from alcoholism and smoking, remain some of the highest leading causes of death in the United States, even years after someone's sobriety. Not everyone is either also equipped with a solid support system either, like my family was very fortunate to have. And this is the painful reality of being with those who are in trouble. It is not easy work, and I'm sure that many here who work in counseling or who are teachers or clergy or lawyers know that feeling, and it takes a really heavy toll on you, especially when you wish you could just only fix the problem or perhaps even the person if you want to admit it. Spending time with the troubled does not always lead to redemptive stories that you can share proudly, and that can bruise our egos, especially when we catch ourselves believing that even subconsciously we might be the ones to save that person. But you and I are not saviors. Christ is, and thank God for that. But we are called to stay, to remain present with those who are struggling. And this is indeed one of the most extraordinary calls we can answer. But up in valleys, right? Here's the reality of being with the troubled. Most harms cannot be undone. Most choices, good or bad, carry weight that cannot be reversed, real pain and real consequences, both big and small. And the more serious the damage, like in cases of violence or even murder, the more we are reminded that no amount of fixing can rewrite a story. But here is what we can do as a church. We can help lead people back into finding harmony with God, neighbor, and self. And this is what Kierkegaard calls the act of sanctification. It is not about erasing the past. It's not possible anyways. Though it's also not about continually reminding the person of what they have done. It is about opening the possibility up for a future, one that moves in step towards God, how God created them to be as well, whole, harmonious, forgiven, no longer bound to despair. But before we can walk with someone in their own brokenness and help them find their own harmony, we have to be honest with ourselves and realize our own places of disharmony. So asking yourselves today, where do you find your deepest scars lie? What are the wounds that begin to surface from time to time? Who do we might need to still ask forgiveness from, even if the harm can never be undone. To walk with the troubled is not to stand above them, but to stand with them, aware of our own scars and desperate need for grace. It's a call to humility, to do the inner work, to seek healing, to ask forgiveness, and confront our own prides. But hear this good news. The call to be with the troubled is not contingent on our own success or whether we've got our lives together. In fact, some of the greatest clergy and counselors have gone to hell and back and are also sometimes in between. The call to be with the troubled is also not about fixing someone or guaranteeing visible results. It is rooted in the love of Christ. Humble, risky, Christ-shaped love that stays even when hope feels faint. Is grounded in the conviction that every person is more than their failure, more than their wounds, more than their most public mistake. And this morning, if you find yourself in a place where things have gone way over your head, where scars are starting to become visible or deep down inside, if you're carrying trouble, hear the good news. Jesus did not cast a stone, but stood firmly in his way. Instead of relaxing on the sidelines, he stood between the accusers and the accused. When everything seemed to point to death and humiliation and destruction, Jesus knelt beside the woman, never naming her sin, but knowing every chapter of her life beyond the chapter of sin. Her trauma, yes, her survival, yes, and even her shame. But he still chose to meet with her with grace. So please, anyone, everyone here, hear the good news. You are not defined by your darkest moment. You are held by God's loving, ever merciful hand, wrapped in grace that will never let you go, no matter how hard you might try, and embraced by God who draws near always. My hope and my prayer is that as you gather the courage to speak your suffering aloud, to tell someone about it, we as a church, big church, and also Oak Church, imperfect and sometimes even troubled ourselves, may respond with the hope, healing, and hospitality only found through Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me, please? Gracious and defending God, when the world was ready to condemn us, we thank you for writing in the dust and standing in the way of hurling stones. Grant us the ability to mirror your mercy, to teach us and teach us to walk gently with the troubled, to listen before we speak, to dwell in stories that are not our own and can be hard to hear. Where there is judgment, let us sow grace. Where there is loneliness, let us offer presence. When we find ourselves burdened, draw us nearer to the same tenderness you showed us long ago. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.